Let me just invite you to open up to 2 Kings chapter 5. I think the Lord's really inviting us into a pretty incredible story this morning, and not just a story for history or archival purposes, but a source of divine wisdom. I pray that we see the characters portrayed. I pray that we see ourselves in them. Would you join me as I read? Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was also a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria? He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man with leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he said to the king, Why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me. He may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry, and saying, Behold, I thought he would surely come to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not just wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He was actually said to you, Wash and be clean. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him and said, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a gift from your servant. But Elisha said, As the Lord lives, behold, whom I stand, I will receive none of it. And he urged him to take it, but Elisha still refused. Then Naaman said, If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When the master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha said, Go and. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the son of Elisha, the man of God, said, See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I'll run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? And he said, Oh, all is well, all is well. My master has sent to me. There have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing. And Naaman said, Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him, tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, put them in the house, sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him again, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow.
Thanks, brother.
Titled this Grace and Merit. It could have alternatively been titled An Unexpected Providence, right? Or An Outlandish Tale, or A God for All People. We could come up with other titles. If you're part of the Jewish community later down the road, in exile, after the exile, in the years leading up to Christ, and you're reading this story about Naaman, you do a double take. And you're thinking, wait, what just happened? You're telling me there's a prophet from Israel who heals a pagan, a Gentile, from Syria, an army captain, the enemy. Wait, I thought Yahweh was the God of Israel. What's he doing having relationships with the Syrians? How did a Syrian become part of the story? What you heard as Joseph read was an amazing story of God's grace. And I want us to explore it together. Let me give you the outline so you can follow. It's 4 points. Number one, just want to introduce you to the players, the people involved in the story. Number two, I want us to spend a few minutes on the providence of God. Number three, we want to look at the cleansing of Naaman. And then number four, the severe warning of Gehazi. So we want to introduce ourselves to the players. We want to see the providence of God. We want to see the cleansing of Naaman. And we want to see this severe warning of Gehazi and try to understand it. Number one, let's introduce ourselves as quickly as we can to the primary players. You have four. You have Naaman. You have this unnamed servant girl. You have Elisha, and you have Gehazi. There are certainly others, but let's start with Naaman. This is interesting. According to Donald Wiseman, Naaman's name means gracious. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Did you observe anything in the story as you read about this fellow being gracious? He's anything but gracious. He's arrogant. He's ethnocentric. His anger is kindled quickly. And don't forget, he's a child abductor. In his case, his given name is actually more prophetic of who he'll become than it is who he was. He's the highest ranking military officer. If you look at those first 2 verses, there's a lot there about Naaman. He's the highest officer in Syria, probably number 2 next to the king. It says he's well respected. Verse 1, a great man with his master. Maybe that conjures up images of Joseph to the Pharaoh. He was a trusted advisor. He's held in high favor. He's a mighty man of valor. In other words, he's an outstanding warrior and commander. You have all these outstanding human attributes, right? But then you have one huge statement, small but huge, that should color the rest of the story. Verse 1, at the very end, all these things, and the author says, but he was a leper. Leprosy was a word in Israel that actually described several different kinds of skin diseases, not exclusively leprosy. It was certainly prominent among those, and these skin diseases brought incredible shame and embarrassment to the person. And if you've traveled anywhere outside of the West, where leprosy is quite under control, you will see the stigma in other cultures that leprosy and skin diseases of the like still bring. More on that in a minute. Number two, you have the unnamed servant girl in verse 2. A Syrian raid happens. They come into Israel marauding. And this little girl is carried off by Naaman. At this time period, Syria and Israel were constantly fighting. It seems to be, in this particular moment, there seems to be some sort of temporary peace. But these bands of marauders would come into Israel seeking to steal livestock, wealth, kill and plunder if necessary. Sometimes the seizure of cities happened as a result. And it was quite common that if one's parents were killed, the child would be abducted. Now imagine, this little girl doesn't tell us how old she is, but she's all alone in a foreign land. She's forcibly removed from family, if she had it left. She's removed from her village, the place she's grown up, the place she's had aspirations and dreams of continuing in. Never to see her family again. Potentially to be a slave the rest of her life. And never make it back to her homeland. This adds a huge dimension to our story. She's described as little, meaning someone of low status, someone who's insignificant. But significantly, in verse 3, this girl has a clear knowledge of Yahweh and of his prophet. I would suggest there's more than just a knowledge of the prophet. It seems likely out of this pagan land where Baalism has taken over, that her family is one of the 7,000 remnant believers. They know the Lord. This too adds a significant dimension to the story. Did you notice the author? This is where your skills of observation have to come in. Did you know what the author was doing? Did you notice the play he makes, the contrast between Naaman and the girl? Did you catch that? He's great, she's little. He's a commander of an army, she's a slave, a servant in his house. He's well respected, she has no status. It gets turned around. He's a leper. She's from a believing family. Finally, our last two players, Elisha, the great prophet of Israel, who's received a double portion of the strength and the power of the Lord given to Elijah. Elisha has a double portion. He's the clearly, there may be others, but in Kings, he's clearly the defender and preacher of truth in the northern kingdom, continually assaulting Baal and pagan idolatry. You have Gehazi, the trusted servant of Elisha. He's been with him. We saw in chapter 4 last week, he was with him through all these miracles. In fact, who was the only one who went into the room when the son of the Shunammite had died, and they're praying over the little boy? Gehazi. That brings us to number 2, the providence of God. I hope you picked up on it. I hope you've seen it through 1 and 2 Kings. God's involvement in the affairs of men and women is massive in this story. It's massive throughout the whole scripture. I hope that is always in your mind. What is God doing? It's not to be overlooked. Now, perhaps this term providence is new for you. It sounds strange. If so, it's a term that the Christian church has used for years, and it refers to the sustaining, the governing, and the guiding hand of God in his universe. I'll say that again. Providence is the sustaining, governing, and guiding hand of God in the universe. Now, I'm opening up to you a whole, it's an ocean within the world of theology. We're going to simply put a drop in the ocean today. But in case this is a new concept for you, or you're growing in your understanding of the providence of God, let me give you a few scriptures to anchor us so you know that this isn't something that JB made up. Hebrews 1:3 says, he, talking about God, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's upholding the universe. The sun, the moon, the planets are right where they're supposed to be. The rain, the snow, the sun, it comes when it's supposed to. He's upholding the universe. Psalm 103:19. Not only is he upholding, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So he's not a deist God who winds everything up and then lets it go and whatever happens, happens. He's intimately involved. He upholds and he's governing. His kingdom rules over all. Daniel 4:17. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Do you know who this was spoken to? This was spoken to a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So God upholds. He's also sustaining, upholding. He's also governing. He's intimately involved in what's happening. He's not distant. He's ruling. There's not a chance that the world can get knocked off its axis and things begin to unravel that he's not ruling over. Surely that should comfort you. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's upholding and sustaining, he's governing, and he's intimately involved in the guiding and working out of his will in all things. Someone has said the providence of God is the unseen rudder guiding the events of our world. I was reminded, I'm going to date myself a little bit this week. I was thinking back to the 1980s. Michael W. Smith had a song, Not Friends Are Friends Forever. There was another one called The Hand of Providence. Anybody know that song? In it, he says, I saw that hand. He sings, oh, the hand of providence is guiding us through the choices that we make. It's also apportioning the power, weighing all that it entails. The hand of providence, though his ways are sometimes hard to understand. Well, what are some of the effects of God's providence? Well, today, that means you're not here by chance. When you went to the store yesterday, that didn't happen by chance. When the person approached you recently at the gas station and needed help, that was not by chance. When you got a wild hair to call someone that you hadn't spoken to in years to check on them and find out what was going on in their life, and it found out, you discovered they were in a desperate situation. You were able to pray with them and help them. That was not by chance. Among Christians, we sometimes speak of divine appointments. Let me ask you, do you really believe in those? Is your God big enough to arrange divine appointments? What about the events that are needed to take place so that those divine appointments happen? What about the events that come before those events that need to take place so that divine appointments can happen? This story is challenging in some ways, because it challenges some preconceived notions of how stuff works, how God works. For instance, look back at verse 1. By him, by whom? Use your observation skills. Because by him, by whom? Who's the him? By Naaman. By Naaman, the Lord had done what? Had given victory to Syria. Do you understand what the author of Kings is telling us? That God led a rival king from a Gentile pagan people, not followers of his, to attack his covenant people, to be successful in this attack, for Naaman to be the one to lead it, for a little insignificant no-name girl to be abducted, to then end up in his household in Syria, from a believing family who knows of the prophet Elisha, who believes in God's power through Elisha. Who will work for leprous Naaman and tell him about the prophet who lives in Israel. Who will then make a trip into Israel to seek out healing. Do you understand the statistical probability of all those things lining up perfectly? This is massively significant on the part of the author of Kings for future readers to be taught out of this story, out of what God's doing. That includes us. God is in control of the affairs of every country. God's in control of your life. He's in control of the person beside you, the person who serves you in line at Publix or at Moe's. He's in charge of the person you live next to, your neighbor, the person you sit beside on the airplane. And the army that comes from an enemy country into Israel to bring judgment on the wicked people who are following Baal, and for one of those people, a small, insignificant girl, to be carried off to another country. These are all in the hand of God. Once you grasp this, and you begin living in concert with it, it can radically change the walking out of your faith. Let's move on to number three. As we now have that lens, the cleansing of Naaman. Verse 1, we find out that he's a leper. In the Old Testament, the term, as I said earlier, was the term for several skin diseases. But let me give you an idea of leprosy, since we rarely experience it in the U.S. I think we have a picture. So this is one variety. Sores, scabs. My understanding is that it can lead to deformity. Your fingers can eventually fall off. It can deform your face, other parts of your body. Now imagine yourself with leprosy. Stigmatized in your culture. Not the Western egalitarian culture. You're living in a culture where that's viewed as abnormal. It's a deformity. You're always stared at. You're pointed at. Maybe you're verbally abused. You're pushed to the fringe of society. In fact, in India, they're still called untouchables, outcasts, pushed to the edges of society. Now, what Naaman has going for him is he has military rank, he has respect, he's earned a degree of standing and honor in his country, but he's a desperate man. How do we know that? He's willing to take a huge risk based on the tale that he's heard from this insignificant little slave girl working in his house. That's desperate. Not only that, he's willing to travel into the heart of the enemy country that he has recently led an attack on and been successful to find a miracle from a foreign god. Further proof of Naaman's desperation. He's got a mint in tow to pay for his medical treatment. He has brought serious cash. How many thousands of modern day dollars is he carrying? In this desperation, he takes his money, he takes his letter of introduction from his king to the Israelite king, and he departs. But let's go back to point number two for a minute, the providence of God. This little girl finds herself in an appalling situation. No making of her own. In a foreign land, in a home of unclean Gentiles. And what do we find her doing? She's trying to help the man who abducted her. She has every reason to hate this man, to want to see really bad, nasty things happen to him. But instead, she's out for his good. She's sending him to the prophet that she knows can help him. She knows Yahweh. She knows his prophet can cure Naaman. Isn't it instructive? She's not moaning about her circumstances. She's not living in bitterness. But she's pointing this unclean Gentile to the God of the universe. This little slave girl is challenging, isn't she? When you find yourself in circumstances that were beyond your control, are you just as confident of the power of God? When someone in your life that you have no control over, you can't influence them, you can't stop it, they are trying to harm you or they are harming you, how do you respond? Do you rather think, not like her when she says, I really want good for him? Do you really rather think, man, they really need to get what's coming? I think this little girl understands the words of Job when he said, shall we accept good from God and not adversity too? What an example, an incredible example, this nameless little girl from Israel. What an example she is to us in our modern day. Friends, you're here today and you're either about to experience a providentially difficult situation. You're in a providentially difficult situation, or you're probably just coming out of one. Are you rightly anchored by the providence of God? Do you truly know his character and trust his purposes? Well, eventually, Naaman ends up at Elisha's house. Can you imagine the sight? He's there with his entourage. It says he's got chariots and servants, horses. You know he's got enough guards to take care and protect all the money he's bringing. The ranking officer in the rival military shows up at your house. And what happens? Verse 10, Elisha won't even receive him. He sends his servant out. Now, in Eastern culture, that's a slap in the face. What a shameful blow. What a dishonorable way to treat a distinguished guest. A man who's used to such pomp and circumstance can't even get a cup of tea with Israel's famous prophet. This was an audacious move by Elisha, but it had purpose. He says very directly to Naaman, if you want to be healed, then go and follow these instructions. Go to the Jordan River, wash 7 times, and you'll be restored. Verse 11, but Naaman was angry and went away. What did he expect Elisha to do? He says in 11, he expected him first to come out to me. In the Hebrew, to me is in the emphatic place so that it might sound in English like, to me, I thought he would come out. It puts the emphasis on himself. He expected to be treated as honored, as respected. He also expected him to come out, to stand, to call upon the name of the Lord. I don't know if your mind runs there, but I think he's expecting a big show. He's expecting to come out and wave his hand in the air, do some hocus pocus. He goes further. He says, Aren't the rivers in Syria much better than the water of Israel? Why would I go down to that nasty river? And he goes away in a rage. And slowly what we see happening is Naaman's pride is being confronted. He didn't yet understand that a big demonstration by the prophet Elisha wasn't the healing remedy. The waters of the Jordan in themselves weren't the healing remedy. The healing remedy was going to be from Yahweh, from God. Naaman would have to express his faith in God to be healed. Not in the God of Syria, but in Yahweh. He would have to humble himself by going to what he believed to be an inferior river. He had to get over the cultural dishonor at the hands of Elisha from an inferior Israelite. There were so many hurdles that Naaman was going to have to get over. But they all led back to one thing. All of these hurdles led back to one thing: a proud, unbelieving heart. This is really helpful for us. For a person to be healed, and I'm thinking spiritually now, your pride must be confronted. To say it more directly, a proud person cannot be healed. That's more direct, isn't it? A proud person cannot be spiritually healed. The pride must be dealt with first. This man was important. He had wealth, he had position, he had power, military superiority, ethnic superiority. These were all things that were contributing to his human pride that made him who he thought he was. These were the things that he found his worth in. These were the things that were most important. But these were the very things that could keep him from being healed. Let me ask you, what are the things, if you're here and you're exploring Christ, you don't yet know him, what are the things you're depending on for status, for reputation, for worth? What are the things that you find the most value in? Those are some of the things that will keep you from Christ, and they'll keep you from being healed. The issue for each of us is this: when the Creator God comes and reveals himself, when he sets forth the pattern for you to be healed, are you able to listen? Are you able to understand? Are you able to respond and obey his commands? Or will you be like Naaman and think, those things are beneath me? Will you continue to allow your pride to rule? Or will you be willing to humble yourself beneath the Almighty God? And maybe you're here today and your issue is not leprosy, but it's a spiritually dead, unfeeling heart. And honestly, you need to have your heart resuscitated. It needs to be brought to life. But what's standing in the way is the pride of self. Naaman had to humble himself. He had to believe in something he couldn't see. He couldn't touch. He couldn't buy it. He needed something that he couldn't exert his power or position over. In fact, we might say it differently. He had to be able to lay down all the things that the world says that he needed and said, this is who you are. He had to be willing to lay those down. All he could do was trust and obey. And there was nothing magical in the water. Can't you envision it? Naaman comes out clean after the seventh dip. I don't know if it happened immediately or slowly, the sores start going away and the The flesh, like a baby, began to take its place. Can't you envision the rest of his party? Someone with a bad knee? Someone with a hemorrhage? A withered hand? Trying to run down in the water thinking that was what would do it? But unlike the Carrie Underwood song, there was nothing in the water. What happened was in the heart of Naaman. Not the water. God was at work in his heart, drawing him, convicting him, confronting his pride, saving him. Verse 14, he obeys, his flesh was restored, but the author goes a step further. He could have stopped right there. He goes a step further and says, he was clean. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Minutes, hours earlier, he's living in the pride of his sinful heart, and now his flesh is not only restored, but he's been made new. The author is telling us, yes, he got what he came for. He was cured of his leprosy. He was healed. However, he left with more than he could have ever imagined. His heart was cleansed. He was converted. You, and he was clean. Now, when we mostly Gentiles hear this story, we're left wondering, is there significance in the seven times dipping? Is it the water in the Jordan, in the Holy Land? Is it this or that? But for a Jew later hearing this story, to hear about his flesh being restored, okay, I get that. Makes sense. But he's made clean. And immediately the mind goes to ceremonial cleanness. And if they're tying the two together, ceremonial cleanness and leprosy, their mind is going to jump to Leviticus 14, where the law prescribes the ritual cleansing that's necessary for a leper. And this is key. Moses said, once the leper has been ritually cleansed, he's now allowed to go into the camp. What's the significance of going inside the camp? Well, this was a beautiful picture to the covenant people. God dwelled in the midst of his people. But there were things that would make the whole book of Leviticus, right? There were things that would make a person unclean. And they would have to leave the nearness of God and his people and go outside the camp. Lepers lived perpetually outside the camp. Their whole life. Unless they were cleaned. So the ritual cleansing process outside the camp was massive. It was an intense process, and it provided a clear illustration in the minds of the people that would be cemented for years. In this ceremony, the priest would go outside the camp to the lepers and administer the ceremony. But it's to be noted, the priest didn't do the cleansing. They were only going and verifying that the cleansing had happened. So the priest would go out. It would take two clean birds without blemish. One of the birds was sacrificed, and the blood of that bird was then sprinkled on the newly healed leper. The other bird was dipped in the blood, and it was set free. The man was now cleansed, going from banishment from God and the people, going from separation, going from being cut off, to now being cleansed, set free from this awful skin disease, and able to approach God and be a part of the covenant community. It's an awesome picture, isn't it? Spiritually, when Jesus would come later, the book of Hebrews says that he went outside the camp, identifying with the spiritual lepers, the reprobates, the untouchables, the outcasts. And he took their reproaches upon himself, although he was perfect, so that he might cleanse once for all those who would come to him by faith, trusting that he was the sacrifice in their place. So that the sinful uncleanness spiritually could be cleaned by Jesus. Now, if the covenant people of God heard this story later, they would get it immediately, and it would be scandalous. Why? Because Elisha is prescribing a very similar story or ceremony that a Jew would have to go through to get admitted back into the camp. But this is not a Jew, this is a Gentile, not part of the covenant people. How can he be made clean? How can he be accepted in the presence of God just as we are? And again, we see the providential work of God. This is another installment of God's grace going global. Just as God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would bless Abraham and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. We saw it with Rahab. We saw it with Ruth. We see it almost in this same day of Naaman with a whole generation of Ninevites. What's just a trickle in the Old Testament becomes a flood in Acts 2, doesn't it? Let me show you quickly what Naaman's fledgling faith produced. It was humility and gratitude. Look at verse 15. He's healed. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him. He said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." He's journeyed from the Jordan River approximately 20 to 25 miles back to Samaria with his whole entourage. And he makes his true confession, "There's no other God in all the earth but the one in Israel." Now, it's interesting. Just like with you and me, this new convert's thinking isn't changed all at once. He's looking at things as he understands. When a prophet does something great, what should you do for him? You should pay him. And Naaman received his first clear discipleship lesson, didn't he? Elisha refused to be paid for something that God did. Elisha was not a prophet for hire like Balaam. Pay me and I'll say whatever you want. I'll curse them. Which really points to the truth, the larger truth of this discipleship lesson. A truth that we all must learn over and over and over. Spiritual healing, conversion, is all by God's grace. Naaman couldn't buy it. He couldn't earn it. God saved Naaman because of his grace. Now, I know we've gone a little bit over, but if you'll just hang with me a few more minutes, point four is really the crux, the severe warning of Gehazi. Because it flows right out of this first discipleship lesson that Naaman has just been given. We come to the very sad and clear case of Gehazi, one that we need to observe very closely. Elisha refuses payment. Naaman leaves. He's gone however far. And Gehazi chases him down and asks for some of the payment that he had offered to Elisha. Not the whole thing, but he concocts a story to convince Naaman. Clearly, Gehazi is driven by the greed of coveting. It seems that he rather easily gives himself to lying too. But be real careful that you're not just sidetracked by the clear sins that he commits. Don't be just focused in on him breaking the 9th and 10th commandments. Rather, what should stick in your mind is that first discipleship lesson that Elisha had given Naaman. Because that lesson is in grave danger of being completely undone. The lesson was what? That Naaman's healing was all by what? It was all by grace. It was a free gift. The clear teaching that the prophet has given Naaman is now clearly under assault by the prophet's helper, claiming that Elisha had actually sent him. Think about that. The wheat of right teaching in this young convert's heart has immediately had tares of falsehood sown into it. Isn't that instructive for us when we see the severe punishment that Elisha pronounces on Gehazi? This is exactly, I think, what Jesus was talking about hundreds of years later when he says, it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you be thrown into the sea than for you to lead one of these little ones astray. In other words, Gehazi was muddying the water of grace in Naaman's heart. He's entering the idea of works back into Naaman's life. Doubt is being sown in his heart. Maybe I did have something to do with my healing. Maybe I did contribute something. This is very serious business to the Lord. I recall Paul telling the church in Galatia, what? Hey, if someone comes along and preaches a different gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed. That's what we see with Gehazi. If someone comes and preaches a different gospel than the gospel of grace, let him be accursed. And Gehazi's example is written down in the pages of Scripture for all of time and eternity for what he did. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross. He doesn't say, bring your money, bring your efforts, bring your pious life and all of your works. Bring your educational background, bring your accolades, bring your position, your power. No, lay it all down. If anyone would come after Jesus, let him come and die to those things. God does not need your stuff. The entry into the kingdom of heaven is not Jesus plus all my stuff. You can only be saved by grace, through faith. Just like Naaman, you must rest in Jesus who went outside the camp on your behalf, suffered the shame that you and I rightly deserved, and rest in him. Friend, if you're here today and you're weary and heavy laden, you're tired of trying to earn God's favor, I've got the best news in the world for you. You don't have to. Stop. Lay it all down and come to Christ and say, I realize you're enough. Your grace is enough. And I want to trust in you. And I want you to cleanse me. As we conclude, God is on the move. He's at work all around us, all over the world. Are you prepared for His providential movements in your life? In Luke 4, Jesus used Naaman as an example that God has the freedom to be at work anywhere He wants and to bring grace to anybody He wants. He also has the freedom to put you in situations that you have not chosen. So I'm asking you, what do you need to do now to prepare your heart and mind for the situations that are coming that you will not choose? Are you living in anticipation of what's next and how God is going to give you unexpected opportunities? It may be one question for you to think about today and maybe through this week. Have you identified in your area, in your life, the areas where you're still trying to live grace plus your effort? And maybe you fully believe that you came into Christ by grace, but you're trying to earn it all back now. You need to identify those areas, and you need to crucify them afresh one more time and live in grace. Let's pray, and we'll prepare to come to the table. Lord, such a heavy word today, such a word of truth, a word that's needed. Lord, help us to be amazed by your grace. God, may it produce humility in your people today. That we're not in your family by any doing of our own. That we've not been good enough or smart enough or righteous enough. But because of your love and your mercy, you've healed us spiritually. Lord, for anyone who's here that doesn't know you and is trying to earn your love, I pray that today's the day of salvation. That your grace will come to them, that they would bow the knee and deny themselves and lay all their efforts down and trust Christ and turn away from their sins. Father, do your work today and in the days ahead as we reflect. Remind us of your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.